Good morning. Good morning. Well, it's good to be up here again to see your beautiful faces and to bring God's word to you. As most of you know, my wife sustained an injury earlier this year, and it kind of knocked us out of the game for about 3 months or so. And the message that God laid on my heart to bring before you this morning was actually one that I had prepared to bring on Good Friday. Pastor Steve had asked me to preach on Good Friday to give himself a little bit of a break. And I asked him, well, is there a particular passage you want me to preach? And he said, well, how about you preach something about the cross? I thought, well, yeah, I was kind of leaning that way myself. But I realized that preaching on the centrality of the cross is entirely appropriate right now as well. Well, for a couple of reasons. Besides the fact that, frankly, it's the only message I prepared. But, well, I don't have too many in the can right now, but I do have this one. And it occurred to me that for about the last month or the last several weeks, Pastor Steve has been doing a series on doctrines and creeds and the importance of understanding correctly the teachings or the doctrine of the Bible. And about a month ago or so, I guess it was, he preached a very fine sermon entitled The Centrality of the Word. And so I thought that preaching on the centrality of the cross is a natural piggyback on that, because just as the word ought to be central to our lives as believers, so the cross is central to the word. And the other reason is because, of course, this weekend we are celebrating and recognizing the birth of our nation and the freedoms that we enjoy here, many of which we so take for granted, we don't even really think that much about them. But boy, if they were taken away from us, we would feel it immediately. And the sacrifice that so many throughout the years and the centuries have made in order to give us these freedoms and to help ensure that we maintain these freedoms. But as I think most of you know, and as I hope to make clear throughout the course of this message, our ultimate freedom, the freedom that is deepest, the freedom that matters the most, the freedom from fear, the freedom from eternal death, the freedom from God's wrath, and the freedom from an eternal destiny apart from God did not come by way of the musket or the bayonet, but it came by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross has come under a lot of disrepute in our nation in recent decades, hasn't it? If you haven't seen it already, you will see it, I'm sure, in the months to come as we're facing another presidential election. There are some politicians that if they're giving a speech or holding a rally in a church, in a Christian church or in a cathedral, will actually cover over the crosses so as not to offend especially our Muslim neighbors, but really just about anyone from any other religious persuasion or philosophy of life, especially since 9/11, that has been true. And if you haven't seen it, watch for it. You'll see it. Or we see many special interest groups and lobbyists trying to get rid of crosses or any other vestiges of the Judeo-Christian faith from any public buildings or any public lawns in the name of this mythical thing called separation of church and state. And even in our churches, especially in what has come to be known as the church growth movement, there are many specialists in the church growth movement who will strongly suggest that you get rid of your crosses so as not to build a wall between bringing people in. Make it as user-friendly as possible. Get rid of things like the crosses. But I would like to really reinforce this morning that the cross is absolutely central to who and what we are as believers. And I hope to unpack that a little bit for you this morning. It's a big subject that I hope to unpack in just a few minutes. I'll try to keep it concise and really trust that God's Spirit through His Word will give us a depth of understanding that we can walk away with today on the centrality of the cross in who we are. And I'd like to begin by talking about, first of all, the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross. In other words, why even talk about the cross? What's the big deal? Well, the main idea that I hope to unpack under this heading is the cross is where God accomplished for believers what we can never do. Reconcile us to Himself. Now, I must admit, even as I stand here this morning, I'm not 100% sure that that sentence is entirely grammatically correct. But it gets the point across, I hope, that the cross means that God has done for us what we can never do for ourselves. Bring reconciliation between us and Him. And that's really diametrically opposed to any other school of thought that's out there, including so-called Christian cults, Islam or New Ageism. All of these others are about, especially Islam. I mean, Islam is definitely in the news today. We had high alert from ISIS and terrorist threats this weekend, and the weekend's not over yet, so we really have to pray for God's protection. But their basic philosophy is that they are called to die for God. But the Bible's truth is that God, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. And that's what separates true biblical Christianity from every other school of thought or worldlike view on the planet, is that God has done for us what we can never do for ourselves, bring reconciliation between us and God. Now, I know that sounds logical. It's quite easy to understand, but really it's not. I've been a Christian all my life, and the cross, the reality of the cross, still blows my mind. I still cannot fully wrap around my brain exactly, what the cross has really, really done for me and for you. And as I've thought about this really throughout the years of my life, I have come to the conclusion that there are at least two main reasons why the cross continues to be so mind-blowing and so intriguing. One of the reasons is that we really do not fully comprehend how absolutely holy God is. We really don't. He is eternally, perfectly, infinitely holy. There is no darkness in Him. He is absolutely righteous and majestic and holy. Now, those are words that we can kind of understand and define, but from our perspective as human beings, in a fallen, sin-broken world, within the tents of these sin-fallen bodies, really do not have any point of reference to really, really know what absolute holiness is. But God, the Bible says in many places and in many ways, is absolutely and utterly holy. A couple of scriptures I would like. Oh, and the other thing that makes it difficult for us to understand fully is not only God's absolute holiness, but the absolute sinfulness of sin. We really do not understand the depth of sin before an absolutely holy and perfect God. We don't have that point of reference where we can really see the two of them together for what they are. God's absolute holiness and our absolute sin. We are so dead in our sin. We are so filled with sin that we don't even realize how sinful we are. And we cannot because, again, we don't have that point of reference. We sort of understand sin sort of as much as we can, and then that's sort of on a curve too, isn't it? You know, we don't see all sin as absolutely, utterly sinful. The big sins, yeah, but the seemingly little stuff. If somebody embezzles $4 million from work, we call that sin because that person is robbing the other employees of their rightful income. But if we download music or burn a CD that we didn't pay for, so we don't have to pay for it, even though we know the federal law prohibits that and we are robbing the artist of income, well, we don't call that sin. And how many of us here haven't done that again and again? But that's called thievery. That's called sin. All sin is absolutely and utterly an affront, a cosmic rebellion against an absolutely holy and sinless and perfect God. We really can't understand that contrast. I believe that one day we will. But on this side of glory, with our point of reference, I don't think it's entirely possible for us to really understand the absolute contrast of God's holiness and the absolute sinfulness of sin. The Bible says that after sin entered into the world through our first parents, it infected everybody from that point on. In fact, it infected all of creation. We are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are by nature sinful. That's right. We're told in the earliest chapters of Genesis chapter 6, that when God looked upon man, he saw that every inclination of his heart was only sinful all of the time. Now, in case you think, as some do, that Moses in his book of Genesis that he authored was talking only about people of that time, the Bible tells us all the way through that we are utterly sinful, every part of us. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 says that from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. That's total depravity. That does not mean that we are as bad as we could be by God's grace. It doesn't mean we're going to go out and perform an act of terrorism, but it does mean that every single part of our constitution, our thoughts, attitudes, motives, behaviors, words, relationships, everything is hopelessly contaminated with sin. It makes us before God absolutely unapproachable because he is a holy God, and our God, because he is holy, cannot simply wink an eye at sin and let it go, or guess what? He would no longer be a holy God. Get it? The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can even understand it? And in Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus himself gives a very unflattering reality check on the true nature of the human heart. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, slander, theft, false testimony. You read that and it's just, whoa, Jesus, lighten up. You know, I don't like to hear that about what I know. He's talking about me. And of course, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one, not even one, who by nature seeks God. Left to ourselves, we are bent toward sin. We are going to gravitate toward what is good for me, myself, and I. There is no one who is even capable. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians, the second chapter, that we are so incapable of responding to God of our own that he says we were dead. We are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. No, there is nothing. We cannot rack up enough good points over the bad points to bring us to a place where we can be reconciled with God. God had to do for us what we can never do for ourselves, no matter how much money we give, how many missionary trips we go on. Nothing. God had to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. A couple of scriptures here from Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God did that. God did that for us. God reconciled us through the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. And any of you who watched the Warriors games a couple weeks ago, I saw at least two of these signs up. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his son. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ. God sent Christ to the cross to bring reconciliation between an absolute holy God and sinful man. And that's, I believe, the main two-pronged reason why the cross is so mind-blowing, why it's really not able to fully comprehend what the cross really, really means for our lives and where we would be without it. But our sin didn't catch God off guard. We are told that our God not only is from eternity unto eternity, but it's clear from his word that God's plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, of reconciliation between his people whom he loves and himself, God knew it from eternity. It may have caught us off guard, but it did not catch him off guard. And that brings us to the second thing I'd like to talk about, and that is the prefigurement of the cross. We looked at the purpose of the cross and the prefigurement now of the cross. And the main idea is that the cross is the ultimate focus of all Scripture. In the opening chapters of Genesis, where we read the account of our first parents, Adam and Eve, falling into sin, it caught them off guard. They tried to hide from God, didn't they? And God called out in the garden, Adam, where are you? He wasn't looking for information. He was wanting to draw a response from our first parent, so that he could tell them in language that seems a little bit obscure at first, but which continues to focus clearer and more clearly and more clearly throughout the pages of Scripture, that he already had in his eternal heart, his eternal wisdom, that the seed from the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent, that there would be victory over this terminal disease called sin. In fact, we read at the very start that God covered them. God covered them with his grace, symbolized by skins from animals. He covered over their nakedness, the nakedness of their sin and rebellion, by putting skins on them. Now, one thing we don't often think about is that in order for that to happen, it required that God killed animals in order to provide skins for our first parents. In other words, there had to be the death and the shedding of blood in our place in order to bring us into a right place with God. And it had to be done that way. The Bible gives us some clues as to why God chose the shedding of blood. We read, for example, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In fact, most of the law requires blood to cleanse. Why that? Well, we know that blood is the stuff of life, isn't it? It's what brings oxygen and nutrients to every part of our body. No blood, no life. And so blood is the very stuff of life. And we get another clue in Deuteronomy 21, where we read that God says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a cross. In fact, such a cursed thing it was in God's mind that he required that they don't even leave them on a cross overnight. At least maintain some dignity for someone created in God's image. Now, back in that day, usually it was hanging an already dead body on a pole in order to bring shame. But nevertheless, there's something very undignified about the cross, about being put impaled on a tree, so to speak. It brings with it just such disgrace. And so you can kind of put those two together, but I believe that the main reason why God chose the cross and why God chose the shedding of blood as payment for sin was because that's simply what he chose to do. That's what God purposed to do from eternity. And you see that from the very fall of man in the opening chapters of Genesis, and you see it all the way throughout the Old Testament, becoming clearer and clearer and more focused, even though it remains a bit obscure until you get to the New Testament. But you see lots of things in the Old Testament that unless you see the cross in it, it becomes nothing but kind of a bloody mess, quite frankly. We see after Noah came out of the ark, immediately he built an altar and sacrificed animals to the Lord, shedding blood. It was a bloody mess. When God, through Moses, was delivering the children of Israel from years of slavery in Egypt, he instituted what would come to be known as the Passover. And they were required to what? Take a lamb without blemish, slay it, you know, lots of blood, lots of gore, and take that blood and wipe it over the frames of their doors in order to show that by faith they are covered by the blood. You look at the Old Testament Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, just about all of it was just lots and lots of blood and gore and mess. Just about all of them, whether it was the fellowship offerings, whether it was the guilt offerings, whether it was the burnt offerings, whether it was the sin offerings, lots and lots of blood and mess. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8 that King Solomon dedicated the temple, that 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats were slaughtered. Can you imagine the river of blood, the mess that was there? What is all of this saying? What is all of this pointing to? It's pointing to the ultimate, once for all, messy blood sacrifice that would occur at Calvary's cross as Jesus' sinless body, his sinless life, hung and suffered there for all who would believe on him. From Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 27, we read that Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." If you study through the Old Testament and you miss the person and work of Jesus Christ, and particularly you miss the sacrifice of the cross, then you have just plain missed it. The Old Testament really makes no sense apart from the person and work of Jesus culminating in his focus and journey to the cross. I once had a very well-intentioned, but I think a slightly misguided believer asked me several years ago, you know, we sometimes have pocket New Testaments. Why don't they ever just make a pocket Old Testament? Well, it's because you wouldn't be able to understand it. Everything that was hidden or typified or foreshadowed in the old is now made clear in the new. It'd be a little bit like if you see a statue bust of someone, whether it be Socrates or George Washington, you know who it is just from the bust, from the head. But now suppose that you saw a statue of them with every part of their body except the head. Well, you would have no way of knowing who that statue is all about. You can figure it out just by looking at the head, but the body apart from the head tells you nothing. It's much the same way with the New Testament revealing what has been foreshadowed or typified or put in a rather obscure way in the Old Testament. In order to understand all of that mess, all of the blood and gore that if you don't see the cross, it's just, ugh, it's like, you know, some horror movie almost. But when you start to see that all of it is pointing to the once for all perfect, final blood sacrifice of the sinless one on the cross of Calvary, you begin to see, oh yeah, that's what it is. And God had to do it this way in his eternal mind because he had purposed himself, committed himself to do it. God had to do this in order to bring reconciliation between an absolutely holy God and people who are by nature so sinful we don't even know our sinfulness. We are virtually dead in our sin. We can't fully understand it, but I know he had to do it because if he didn't have to do it, if there were some way that I could have done it myself, some way I could reconcile myself, it seems to me that, to put it bluntly, Christ would have been a little bit of a fool to do what he did. Let me illustrate what I mean. If you hear that somebody on purpose threw themselves in front of a speeding train and was killed, you would say, well, what a foolish thing to do. But now suppose that you got a little more information and you found out that the reason that person jumped in front of a speeding train was to push out of the tracks a person with some severe disability, maybe quadriplegic or a severe mental disability, and were not able to move. And so in order to move that person out of the way and save that person's life from the speeding train, no longer is that person a fool, is he? Now he's a hero, isn't he? That's what the cross is all about. Jesus saving us from certain death because of God's righteous and necessary wrath as a holy God against our utter sinfulness before his absolute holiness. God had to do what he did in ways that we can never fully understand and may not fully understand until we get on the other side of glory. And even then, The creator-creature difference is always going to be there. It's just always, I believe, going to be absolutely amazing to us for all eternity. The prefigurement of the cross. The cross is the ultimate focus of all Scripture. We've looked at the purpose of the cross, the prefigurement of the cross. Now I'd like to talk for just a few moments on the passion of the cross. The passion of the cross. And the main idea here is that the cross radically cost God. What God did for you and for me as believers radically cost Himself in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 24, in the New International Version, it says, "And they crucified Him." Four simple words. So easy for us as we're reading through the Gospels to almost just kind of, you know, read quickly over these words and not really digest what those four words mean. And they crucified Him. Archaeologists and historians are coming more and more to understand the absolute horror of crucifixion. One of the most studied artifacts of, I guess, maybe about the past 700 years or so has been the Shroud of Turin, which many believe to be the burial shroud of Jesus with His image on it. It has been studied over and over again, historically, chemically, with today's computer technology. It's just being studied down to the atom, and it's generated a lot of debate among people. But regardless of what your conclusions may be, regardless of whether you're a believer or a skeptic in terms of the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin, one thing that everybody is in agreement on is that that image gives us a very deep and clear understanding of the bottomless suffering that a person condemned to crucifixion actually endured. A few years ago, there was the somewhat controversial movie called The Passion of the Christ. I've seen it many times. It was quite graphic, as you well know. According to the George Barna Institute, for more than 12 months after the release of that film, it was so graphic and so moving to people that many churches throughout our nation that had been barely half full were now all of a sudden filled for at least a few months. And then after people kind of tapered off a little bit, so did church attendance. But at least initially it jolted everybody so much to see, wow, this is what Jesus went through when the Bible says that He was scourged. When the Bible says that He was beaten, when the Bible says that He had His whiskers pulled out from His face, when the Bible says that this crown of thorns with these 2 or 3 inch razor sharp thorns were pressed down on His skull, it was clear from Scripture itself that He was so beaten, so near death already, just from the pre-cross stuff, that He couldn't even carry His own cross. He had to commandeer somebody else named Simon to do it. And then when they stretched Him out on the cross, and they drove those long, roughly hewn spikes into His wrists and His feet, to hang there on the cross, the Romans were experts, not only at crucifixion and making sure that the person would die, but to make sure that it was a very long, lingering death. They wanted to make a point. This is what happens to you if you defy Caesar and the Roman Empire. So don't do it. They were experts not only at making sure that you were going to die, but that it was going to be a long, very very bottomless suffering kind of death. In fact, they had to make up a word for it. Our English word, excruciating, is from the same root word as cross. Excruciating. It's a kind of pain and suffering that you really, it's like trying to describe the indescribable. You really can't put your finger on it. It is so filled with suffering. Do you know that Jesus endured that kind of suffering in order to bring you and me into reconciliation with God, in order to pay a debt that we could never, ever possibly pay? He stood in our place. He hung on the cross and endured God's wrath in our place, not only so that we wouldn't have to, but quite frankly, because we could not. We could not. Even if we had been the ones hanging on the cross, our debt still wouldn't have been paid because we were paying a debt that we owed. That is the cost of our sin, is God's absolute wrath. That's why Jesus, it is so important that we understand from his word that he was the sinless one. He was the one who was born through the supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit, so that though he was fully human, he did not inherit the sin nature of our first parent, Adam. But he could be fully human in all of the grit of life, all that it means to be within our skin, except that he was utterly and completely obedient to God and without sin throughout his life and ministry and everything leading up to the cross. But as bottomless as that suffering was, I believe that even the greatest suffering that our Lord endured on the cross was that the sinless one, who had from eternity been in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, was now in a way so absolutely contrary to his nature, contrary to everything that he was now being cut off from fellowship with his heavenly Father when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time that he referred to the Father, not as Father, because there was no longer fellowship at that moment, but rather the full weight of God's wrath against sin, and that is separation from an absolutely holy God. The whole package blows my mind. The whole thing is just absolutely amazing. Don't let it ever not amaze you, the reality of the cross. It is absolutely mind-boggling what God did for us simply because he chose to. The apostle writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Have you ever thought about where we would be without the cross? I don't want to think about it. And praise God, I don't have to think about it. And this brings us finally to the last thing I'd like to talk about, and that is the priority of the cross. We looked at the purpose, the prefigurement, the passion, and now the priority of the cross. And that is, after everything that has been said, the main idea that I'd like to get across is that the cross is absolutely foundational to our lives and mission as believers. Paul writes, and this is your verse for the week, actually printed in your bulletins, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's a lot of preaching out there today, especially in the church growth movement and on television programs. the church has become a business for a lot of people, a big money-making industry. And as a result, the cross is not a real popular thing for a lot of today's preachers to preach. They want to preach something that's going to get people in, get people in their doors, get their seats filled, get their money coffers filled, the feel-good kind of thing, the user-friendly kind of thing. Well, the scandal of the cross, that's not exactly something that's going to be user-friendly, is it? Because it's a radical reality of Scripture. And so you'll have, for example, the prosperity gospel. You know, the name it and claim it. Perhaps some of you have seen in the news in the last 4 or 5 weeks or so a very popular preacher down in Georgia who preaches the prosperity gospel is trying to fleece his flock of hundreds of dollars so that he can buy for himself or his ministry a deluxe, top-of-the-line, $65 million luxury jet. And I heard this not on some Christian station. This is on the major networks. And they had a clip of him preaching to his congregation trying to defend himself because it's in the news and so scandalous that, you know, God tells us in his word we can have the biggest house and the nicest car and all of this stuff. And I think to myself, maybe you can preach that kind of thing on Wall Street. But could you preach that on the poverty-ravaged streets of Calcutta? Any preaching that misses the cross just plain misses it. It is no gospel at all. Any gospel that cannot be preached anywhere is not preaching the cross. Or the other thing you often hear in popular Christianity today is what I simply call the pop psychology gospel. The kind of gospel that, you leave that place feeling good about yourself. You know, it'll teach you a lot of important life skills, like how to build a better marriage or dig yourself out of the pit of depression or overcome addictions to alcohol or pills or pornography or gambling or whatever it is. Now, these things in and of themselves are good. I mean, who of us would not like to have a nice home and a nice car and a strong, healthy marriage and to learn how to overcome depression and addictions? All of these things are in and of themselves good. But here's the deal. You can get all of that stuff successfully and still miss the cross. Still miss reconciliation with Almighty God. I believe in God's common grace. I believe Jesus at his word when he says that God causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous and his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. People can benefit from these kinds of things and still miss the cross. The cross, you see, is our deepest need, because our deepest need is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with an absolutely holy, holy God. The best illustration I can come up with for this is kind of a humorous little passage in some ways, found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of how in Capernaum one time Jesus was preaching in a home and it was so crowded that people had to stand outside. Well, there were some friends who had a paralytic. He couldn't even walk. They had to carry him in on a mat. But because the crowd was so dense, they had to kind of climb up onto the roof and dig a hole through it in order to let him in. That's where the comedy comes in. I think of, Lucy and Ethel doing something like that on I Love Lucy. And they lower him down because they want Jesus, and word of his healing had already spread throughout the region by this time. That's why the crowds were so thick. Jesus looked at the paralytic, and he looked at his friends, and then he looked down at the paralytic. And you know what he said to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you would have been there, your first knee-jerk reaction would have been, wait a minute. No, we brought him in to bring healing from his physical addiction. You see, Christ, God himself, looks at our lives and sees our deepest needs.
Amen.
We have other needs that are legitimate. Needs for healing, needs with our finances, needs with our relationships, our marriages, our physical health, and God does not minimize these things. What matters to us matters to God. Count on it. But understand this. Our deepest, bottomless need is that we are hopelessly sinners before an absolutely holy God, and we cannot stand before him. We cannot, of our own, reconcile ourselves to him and make it right. God had to do it through his son Jesus on the cross. By the way, kudos to whoever our interior decorator is that the cross is central in this. Your eye is drawn to it as soon as you walk in here, and I thank God for that. The centrality of the cross. People, if you don't see the cross in your life and your mission as a believer, then you're just plain missing it. If you want to share the hope of Jesus Christ with others, yeah, you can talk about how it'll make you feel good, it'll build friendships, it'll build a healthier marriage, it will teach you how to manage your money better, it'll do this and this and this, and all of those things in and of themselves are legitimate and good. But if you miss the cross, if you miss the fact that we were powerless to do what Christ stepped in and did for us, then you are just plain missing it. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, had a person, a criminal on either side of him who were being crucified as well. Do you know who those criminals were? They were you and me. Their lives were hanging in the balance, literally, between two different destinies. They were hanging on a cross, each of them, from which they knew they were not going to come down alive. And we're not hanging on a cross, but guess what? Every one of us, by nature, has a death sentence hanging over us. And unless Jesus Christ comes before our last breath, no one gets out of here alive. Your life and my life, too, are hanging in the balance between two different eternities. One of the criminals finally looked at Christ and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that very moment, he was reconciled with God. That very moment, he was as saved as any of us are or ever will be who look to Christ in faith. The other criminal continued to sneer, to defame, to absolutely despise the cross. That is our mission, people. Those were among the last words that Christ said before he ascended into heaven, is make disciples. Teach people how they can be reconciled to God. Preach the cross. Do not omit the cross. Do not sidestep the cross. Do not speak over, around, or under the cross to try to get to the more user-friendly stuff. If you miss the cross, you've just plain missed it. No cross, no resurrection. No cross, no glory. No cross, no forgiveness of sins. No cross, no reconciliation and eternal life. No cross, no hope. Do not miss the centrality of the cross. The cross is what gives us purpose. The cross is what gives us joy. The cross is what gives us peace. The cross is what gives us hope that transcends even the darkest of circumstances. It's all about the cross. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, now for this amazing, mind-blowing, and yet comforting teaching, this reality of what you have done for us through Christ our Lord. You did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You did it at an amazing cost to yourself. What kind of love is that, Father God? We cannot understand such love. But by faith, by your grace, we receive it. We accept it. We cling to it. And in the best way we know how, we give you our thanks and praise for it. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And God's people said, Amen.